So let me go ahead and ask you to take that handout, turn it face down, but have it handy. And what we'll be doing in this conference is looking first at his life, and I've asked you to think of this as meeting a relative, meeting a spiritual friend, because I think he's that kind of resource for us. He can be this counselor to us. So to begin with a quote. After his first trip to India in 1954, you remember he was born in 1918. Some of you have seen those dates. So this is what he said. He said, "I left Europe for India as a Christian. While there, I discovered I was a Hindu. I returned as a Buddhist without ever having ceased to be a Christian." So let me read it again. "I left Europe for India as a Christian. While there, I discovered I was a Hindu, and I returned as a Buddhist without ever having ceased to be a Christian." So this is the man who's the son of the Indian Hindu father and the Spanish Roman Catholic mother, continuing to work on those things that he had to work on as a small child of intercultural dynamics, interreligious dialogue. So who is this guy? You met him this morning in the video. Didn't you find him whimsical and charming and delightful? Just amazing. I don't know what to say about the interviewer, but I like him. I really like him. So he's brilliant. He's a genius. There's no doubt about it. He's really one of the great philosophers of the 20th century. He was conversant in at least a dozen languages. Can you believe this? Fully fluent in at least six. He traveled tirelessly around the world, lecturing, giving retreats, preaching, writing. And at the middle of all that stood that little short guy that we saw this morning in the video. He's an arresting personality. Anyone who was in his presence said so. People who encountered him were struck. He was physically small, as we saw, but they said he packed a punch. He managed to combine the quiet dignity of a sage, didn't you feel that, with the profundity of a scholar, the depth of a contemplative, and the warmth and charm of a true friend with his sparkling, whimsical personality. He exhibited a childlike delight in life and a curiosity about all the facets of life. He was joyous, energetic, and charismatic. And he's recognized as one of the major contributors to the modern study of comparative religion. So he's going to be doing this starting in, obviously he went to India to do it in the 1950s, so we're going to talk over 60 years ago, 70 years ago almost, that, pardon my math, I may be a little off, but in that vicinity. He was simultaneously a scientist. We'll look at his degrees here in a moment. He has three PhDs. Simultaneously a scientist, a philosopher, a theologian, a mystic, a poet, and a priest. He authored well more than 40 books. I think that's a low estimate. And certainly more than 900 articles. He carefully reasoned. His material, as you know, those of you who have glanced at the book, it's very dense. We're going to unfold a lot of it, by no means all of it, but a lot of it. I think we'll get an overview, get a handle on how to relate to this book today. That's my goal at any rate. He got the attention of religious thinkers and secular institutions as well as religious institutions around the world. He taught in Rome. He taught at Harvard. He taught for 20 years at the University of California, Santa Barbara. He lived in the United States then, teaching from 1966 to 1987. He impacted generations of students here and around the world, recognizing him as a multidimensional person. He was called the Apostle of Interfaith Dialogue and Intercultural Understanding. The Apostle Paul, you know, the Apostle Peter, about the Apostle Raimon. But he was at the core, the foundation of this, of the kind of interreligious dialogue that is now widely respected and widely practiced. He was always committed to dialogue, even though he was obviously a genius. In fact, his phrase was dialogical dialogue. We'll wrestle with that a bit later in this conference. But by that, he's talking about not only dialoguing in the sense of reaching some sort of middle ground, but he's thinking of a way to bring these two entities into a new entity, not dialectical dialogue, but dialogical dialogue. So some technical wordplay there, but it meant that he didn't want to see people lose what they had going into the dialogue. He wanted to see them sort of transformed and lifted up. So he said, although the task of purifying our ideas never ends, I have been liberated from absolutizing my own convictions. I have heard so many things, I have been obliged to listen ever more attentively to the Holy Spirit. So that's the first person, if you will, that he dialogued with. He was famous for the Easter services at his home, or near his home in Santa Barbara. He lived in the mountains there, surrounding Santa Barbara. So Easter morning, well before dawn, he would take his visitors who would come from around the world to worship with him, and they would climb the mountain. They would meditate in the darkness as the day was beginning to dawn, and then once dawn broke, they would salute the sun as it arose over the horizon. He would bless all of the elements. He would bless the air, the earth, the water, the fire, and all the surrounding forms of life around them on the mountain there. He would bless plants and animals, and certainly the human beings with him. And then they would celebrate the Eucharist together. It was what he called a cosmotheandric celebration. The cosmos, God, and human beings. Cosmos, theos, and then us. So he was, that becomes a core principle of his entire approach to the way we need to engage life. That we are ourselves, and the reality we engage is a trinity, if you will, of the cosmos, of God, of ourselves. An interpenetrating reality. So he sought to reverence the human, the cosmic, the divine dimensions, and bring those into harmony in their Eucharist. Then after the celebration, they would go back down and they would begin to talk and fellowship and so forth. And many people have said, this must be what it was like on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. Because all these different languages, people communicating across language barriers in an animated conversation. His father, as I say, was a Indian Hindu. He was actually a freedom fighter before India achieved its independence from England. So he was a freedom fighter during the colonization, the ongoing colonization. Afterwards, he left India kind of to get away from some of the conflict there, I think. He studied in England and he became a representative of a German chemical company that was based in Barcelona. So that's where he's going to live and raise his son, Ramon. Ramon Panikkar earned 3 doctorates. His secondary education was at a Jesuit school in Barcelona. He studied chemistry and philosophy at the universities of Barcelona, Bonn, and Madrid. After he earned doctorates there, he went on to study Catholic theology in Madrid and Rome. So he has a doctorate in philosophy, University of Madrid, and a doctorate in chemistry, also from there in 1958. His third doctorate is from the Pontifical Lateran University in Rome. Does that sound pretty impressive? I want us to be impressive because this guy's cutting edge. He's controversial. And he may become more controversial, I suppose, as it becomes better known, as interreligious dialogue becomes more, people become more and more conscious of it across society. So he studied at this university that's known as the Pope's University, right there in Rome. And his dissertation was called The Unknown Christ of Hinduism. So right there at the Pope's University, he presented a dissertation on the unknown Christ in Hinduism and was awarded a doctorate by the Pontifical Lateran University. In this, he compared St. Thomas Aquinas' philosophy with the philosophy of Sankara, the 8th century philosopher of the Brahma Sutras. He argues in that dissertation that Christ and his teachings are not the monopoly or exclusive property of Christianity. Remember, this was accepted in Rome in 1960, early 1960s. Rather, Christ is a universal symbol of divine human unity, the human face of God. Christianity approaches Christ in a particular and unique way, yes, informed by its own history and its own spiritual evolution. But this is what he argued in that dissertation, which was accepted. Christ vastly transcends Christianity. Panikkar calls the name Christ the supername. The supername. And he's using that phrase from St. Paul, who said that the name of Christ is the name above every name in Philippians 2:9. It is a name, Panikkar argued, that may assume other names in other cultures. This is an interesting interlude about which I was not able to get much information because he's very close-mouthed about it. But he spent 20 years in Opus Dei. He joined Opus Dei in 1940, and it appears to me that he was invited to leave sometime in the early 60s. But he was very close initially to St. Jose Maria Escrivá. It was Escrivá who counseled him to become a Roman Catholic priest, and he followed that counsel, becoming a priest in 1946. And what he will say about it is, he says, I don't have a lot to say about it, but I do not regret it at all. So that's what he would repeat again and again when he was asked about his time. But clearly, after that trip to India in 1954, when he came back making the statement about the impact that trip had, he was moving in a somewhat different direction, a different stream, if you will, a different dimension of Roman Catholic life. While in India in 54, he met Bede Griffiths. We know him. A lot of you know him. I recommend him so highly. He's talking about the same kind of thing Panikkar has. He's more of a pastor than a philosopher, so he can be easier to read. So he met Bede Griffiths. He met Henry Lasso, also known as Abhishek Tananda. So all of these are Roman Catholic priests who are living, these three that I'm going to mention so far, Henry Lasso, Bede Griffiths, and then Jules Moncannon. So these three went to live in India, took on the clothing of Indian priests, and integrated Indian elements into celebrating the Roman Catholic Eucharist there. And that was the way they interfaced with Indian culture, starting in the 1940s, I believe. A long time ago, at any rate. And meeting these three transformed his life. And so sometimes we now talk of him as being like the fourth to those three who went to such great lengths to interpenetrate the culture of Western Christianity and the Eastern life that they found in India. The term that they found as a basis for doing that is Advaita. So many of you have heard that term. It means non-dual. We'll spend a little time with it later on. But this is the idea that the universe is not one, so pantheism wouldn't be part of the dynamic, monism wouldn't be part of the dynamic, but neither is it this dualistic situation where God is over there and we're over here, evil's over there and has some independent life of its own, and good is over here, that it's not two. So it's a middle ground, I guess you would say. And he says that the Trinity is the great model for Advaita. So that's what they found, these four, and Panikkar put so powerfully in his language of Christian Advaita and the Trinity being the symbol of this non-dual dynamic. So where does the Father begin and the Son leave off, and where is the Holy Spirit, and exactly what does it mean that they are three and that they are one? They are not one and they are not three. You see where he was going with that, right? So this is the ultimate experience. And really, I think we could say of him, he thought it was the paramount expression of Advaita, that the Trinity is the paramount expression. He recognized that Christianity was Jewish in its origins, that in the first three or four centuries when the creeds were hammered out and we decided what the Bible was, you know, we didn't have a Bible for a few hundred years as we know it. They didn't know what it was. There were other books that didn't get included. You know these things. That it was Greek and Roman thinking that involved it then. And then in our age of globalization, he felt that we were going to have to do something similar to what happened with Jewish culture and Greek-Roman culture and the philosophies that had to interface, that same kind of dialogue and metamorphosis, which is all subjected to the unfolding of God's plan in action, would be what is going on. He was recognized by 1960 as a preeminent philosopher and theologian. He was invited to be part of Vatican II, which was a great honor, obviously. And as I say, he did not see Christianity in a way that meant it would colonize other religions, that it would conquer. He wanted this dialogical relationship, and that that we would release that and find value and find deepening of our own faith. So that he felt inner religious dialogue was good for the world, obviously, good for cultures. But he thought it was good for us as Christians, that it would enable us to deepen our own experience of the Christian religion. So this idea of Advaita brought back to the Trinity, he saw as enriching our experience and understanding of the Trinity. So he felt that our task, this is what he said our task was, to the third Christian millennium is reserved the task of overcoming a tribal Christianity by a Christophany. We need to define that term, don't we? A Christophany which allows Christians to see the work of Christ everywhere without assuming they have a better grasp or monopoly of that mystery which has been revealed to them in a unique way. So to finish this overview of his life, in 1966, as I mentioned, he became a professor of Harvard Divinity School. Shortly after 1972, he was invited to teach in Santa Barbara. He's going to teach there for 15 years. He would teach half a year, and then they would give him a sabbatical for half a year, and he would go and spend that in India doing research and carrying on dialogue and interfacing with the work that was going on there. He did not die until 1910. He was living in Spain. He moved to Spain in 1987. He founded a center for intercultural studies there. He was visited. People came to visit him from around the world. There's one anecdote, I don't know, take this with a grain of salt, but one anecdote on the web as I was doing research for this that said that Pope Benedict XVI called him in 2010 when the Pope got in so much trouble for those remarks, or at least caused trouble, what he said about the Muslim religion and about Muhammad. Perhaps you remember that, a lot of international controversy. So this reason I didn't cite it, I don't know how reliable a source it is, but he said he was having breakfast at Panikkar's home in the hills above Barcelona, and the phone call came in from Pope Benedict XVI, and they processed this issue, processed the dynamics there. This is what he said then at the end of his life. I think this is very, very poignant. Dear friends, I believe the moment has come to withdraw from all public activity. I have put this off time and again, but it is time now. But I will continue to be close to you in a deeper way, through silence and prayer. And in the same way, I would ask you to be close to me in the last period of my existence. You have often heard me say that a person is a knot in a network of relationships. In taking my leave from you, I would like to thank you from the bottom of my heart for having enriched me with the relationship I have had with each of you. I am thankful for the gift of life, which is only a gift if it is lived in communion with others. It is with this spirit that I have lived out my entire ministry. Isn't that nice? Shows the spirit he has. So he died in August 2010. He was 91 years old. Comments, questions before we move on to the handout? Yes. All right, Jules Moncannon. Jules Moncannon, so J-E-U-L-E-S. And then last name, M-O-N-C-H-A-N-I-N. Jules Moncannon. And then I'll give you Henry Lesseau's European name, although he really went by his Indian name those last decades of his life. Henry, it's French, H-E-N-R-I, Lay, L-E, of course, the middle word, and then so, S-A-U-X. And if you look him up that way, you'll get Abhishektananda. I'm not going to spell that. And then Bede, Bede Griffiths. He is English. And the last name is G-R-I-F-F-I-T-H-S. Yes, sir?
You said that Christ is a universal symbol
A universal symbol of the name that is above all names. Let's see if I can pick out that particular place. It's the super name. We'll be going over that point again and again, I promise, throughout the day. So we'll get that language. I don't want to take time to look through exactly how I worded that. All right, there was another hand here, the lady in the...
It was the same question about the three gentlemen.
You got it, the three gentlemen. And over here, yes?
I'm curious, will you be talking today about, for those of us who don't live on the mountaintop, about how to live this type of thinking in our moment-to-moment, those of us who go to work, interact with others who are or may not be in the same place where we want to be? How do we actually live this?
Yeah, we will talk about that in the afternoon. First, I'm going to make you guys do the work and talk about it in small groups, and then we'll come back together as a whole group and just kind of bat around some suggestions. But yeah, we do want to bring it down. I want to bring it down. I think it's an ongoing task. I think it's a lifetime journey. But yes, we will kind of wrestle with how do we bring this down. All right, let's take a look at the handout. I think it will help us as well. Everyone has a copy of the handout. It's titled Orientation and Foundational Values for Panikkar Dialogue. And let's see how we're doing on our time. I told you on the schedule there's a little line there. It's a caveat. It says we will change the schedule as necessary. So you can count on some of that. I really do want us to have plenty of time to be with this material as well, to sort of journal about it, to walk, to process, to meditate. So if we stayed on schedule, we would break at 11:10, wouldn't we? 10:40. Thank you. Told you my math's not good. So let's take a look at this, and what I want to do is read out loud to you some, even though you have it in front of you, and then we'll sort of pause every once in a while for comments or questions or testimonies. Every once in a while, not after every reading. But let me read this quote from Thomas Keating. Thomas Keating also is one of the pioneers of interreligious dialogue. Sometimes we forget that, those of us that are very involved in contemplative outreach, we think he's kind of ours. But he's the founder, one of the leading figures of what is called the Snowmass Interreligious Dialogue, which he was the leading founder in 1982. He's been the president of the Monastic Interreligious Dialogue, which is decades and decades old. And he was one of the presidents of that. And he's also been the official title, but the head of the Temple of Understanding. So those are three organizations that have done a lot of interreligious dialogue over the decades. The Monastic Interreligious Dialogue, the Temple of Understanding, and then the Snowmass Interreligious Dialogue. So this quote then, coming from Intimacy with God. Throughout the centuries, the apophatic tradition has been treated with more or less discretion, sometimes going too far one way, sometimes too far in the opposite direction. We cannot undiscriminatingly trust any of the spiritual masters. Can we add or one another? Each is conditioned by his or her times and culture, at least in some degrees. Looking at the tradition, we have to know how to read the fathers and bring them into critical relationship with later writers and with modern psychology, exercising a certain caution regarding the exhortations of writers who did not have that knowledge. So this has been Thomas Keating's attitude over the decades, is this attitude of dialogue, test all things. And then you see the scripture from the Apostle Paul there in Thessalonians. Test everything, hold fast to what is good. And then if you'll indulge me a little bit, this next 3 or 4 inches is called the Dialogue and Verbal Communication Continuum. This is something that I developed for my students so that we could have meaningful whole class dialogue. Even though there were a variety of perspectives, a variety of maybe values or priorities. So let me just read a bit of this. Conversation, dialogue, debate, battle, war. Where, and I'm thinking here verbally now, I'm not thinking of taking up arms. We don't do that very much in the United States, although there are some, as you know, instances of people on the far left or far right who have done that over the past 50 or 60 years. But where is the United States culture primarily? Debate and battle and war, wouldn't you say? But where we need to be is conversation with people we know and we've developed a history with. And then as we're together trying to bring together these different streams and perspectives, we need to be doing dialogue. So let's just read that term. Dialogue is more aware and alert than conversation. It requires an interest in the dialogue partner and a willingness to temporarily bracket one's own perspectives. You don't deny, you don't betray your convictions, your perspectives. To empathetically understand the others, where the other's coming from. It does not strive for agreement, but for understanding. It does not require the relinquishing or compromising of one's own perspectives, only their temporary bracketing and setting to the side for the time needed to empathetically understand the other's point of view. So I think one of the things we do as we do live in our various church settings and various work settings and maybe various extended settings, and people don't, they're not dealing with contemplative insight and haven't begun to wrestle with the divisions around the world, and those are all coming to America too, aren't they? I mean, we're more and more a multicultural, pluralistic society. So I think if we could keep telling people, we need to dialogue, we need to agree to disagree, but I really want to know what you think. I really want to understand why you feel that way. Seems to me like that would be a good thing. And I mentioned that Panikkar's own term for what he was after, the depth of dialogue that he was after, was dialogical dialogue. So I don't only want to understand what you're saying, I want to understand the deep place that comes from. I want to understand the presupposition, the worldview, what he will later call, we'll see this later, the cosmovision. Instead of a world view, which he thought was a little mental, a little limited, he was interested in your cosmovision. We all have a cosmovision. All right, what about these scriptures? These scriptures seem to me they can blow our minds. So we don't have to go to Ramon Panikkar to have our mind blown. But that's a good thing. If you blow your mind, then your spirit can get out and commune with God's spirit, right? So, John 1, the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's clear, right? You understand that. 2 + 2 = 4. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him, through the Word, all things were made. Without Him, nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. That's a great statement. That's a great statement. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So that's from the beginning of creation. John 14, Jesus said, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. John 17, he goes further. He prays for us to get in the middle of that, like a little child crawling in between mom and daddy. When maybe they're getting ready to go to bed, child comes running in, oh, I want to be with y'all. So we're invited to that. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So he's praying for us now, you and me, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, I in them and you in me. You can't get any more radical than that. That is the mountaintop, as was said a while ago. Ephesians 3. So you notice this is Paul's prayer. The scripture we just read a while ago was Jesus' prayer. So I read that to my students and say, why don't you answer Jesus' prayer? Our students pray to Jesus. I'm at a Christian university. They pray to Jesus to answer their prayers. Well, what if we answer Jesus' prayer? That's what he prayed in John 17. And this prayer in Ephesians 3 is Paul's prayer. Let's pick up with verse 16. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. So this is an inner journey so that we can then understand and identify with all that that on the everyday conscious level we experience as exterior. So that Christ may dwell in your heart. This is why you get the power of the Holy Spirit. Some people think it's for doing other things, but this is the main reason, the primary reason we get the power of the Holy Spirit. So that, verse 17, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And then this last line is just mind-blowing. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. That you, Donna, may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So that's what Panikkar is going to be saying to us in Conference 2 and Conference 3, is that we are representations of the whole of reality. Yes, Jesus is a universal symbol. That's probably what I said, is that Christ was the universal symbol of all of reality. But he says we are too. Because we are, in terms of what Christ accomplished, we are already one with God. We're already an expression of God. We're already a manifestation, a symbol, an icon, is the language Panikkar will use, of all of reality. So Colossians 1, let's read verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God. So God is invisible. God didn't speak words. He brought the Word forth out of Himself. It's the Word who speaks words, right? The invisible God, the God beyond images, beyond words, the invisible God, the Son is the image of that God. Verse 16, for in Him all things were created. We saw that in John. And then moving on to verse 17, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So everything that is, everything that exists, is in Christ. Panikkar is going to keep repeating that to us, but he got the idea somewhere else. He's not original. Isn't that good to know? Verse 19, for God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him. And now Paul has prayed for all of His fullness to dwell in us. I'm getting excited. Galatians 2:20, this is how close the intimacy is to become. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And then you remember in Acts 17, we'll only read the last verse, verse 28, but Paul went to Athens. He's trying to figure out how to communicate with these people. He found the statue to the unknown God. And he stood up there among all the philosophers and the debaters, and he said, hey, I know who that is. And he talks about him a little bit, and he says, in Him, in this unknown God, we all live, we all move, and we all have our being. And then what about the creeds? The Nicene Creed, most of us repeat that every Sunday, right? I gave you the Book of Common Prayer version, the Episcopalian version. It is a little different in the Catholic version, so I'll give you some homework. Why don't you figure out what the current Catholic translation looks like. But look at this, the first line. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father. Not begotten a long time ago, but begotten now. And begotten then. And begotten back then. Eternally begotten. And then we have the same statement about through Him all things were made. And then the Athanasian Creed, very not used a whole lot, but it is considered one of the three great creeds of Christianity. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed are the big three creeds of the church coming across the centuries. And why don't we skip into about the fifth line down? And you see what it says about four lines from the bottom of that quote. The Father, incomprehensible. You see that? The Son, incomprehensible. And the Holy Ghost, incomprehensible. And I'll read on to the end. The Father, eternal. The Son, eternal. And the Holy Ghost, eternal. And yet there are not three eternals, but one eternal. Also, there are not three incomprehensibles, but three uncreated. Not three uncreated, but one uncreated and one incomprehensible. I love that. Again, the Catholic version is a little different. It means without boundary. To comprehend something means to be able to close it in, to encircle it, to capture it, is what it means to comprehend something. And so, again, your homework will be to check out it. What is the current translation being used? And just to show you, I do know my. I attend Episcopalian church a lot of the time, but I do hang around a lot of Catholics. You don't get heavily involved in contemplative outreach without hanging around with a lot of Catholics, do you? So this is the Vatican website, and this deals with that issue of divinization, that we are supposed to become God. But this is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published on the web by the Vatican. All right, let's read it. The Word became flesh to make us partakers of the divine nature. For this is why the Word became man and the Son of God became the Son of Man. That man, by entering into communion with the Word and thus receiving divine sonship, might become a son of God. Continuing to read. For the Son of God became man so that we might become God. The only begotten Son of God, wanting to make us sharers in His divinity, assumed our nature so that He, made man, might make men gods. I'm glad the Vatican said it. If I did, I might get in trouble. That's a radical statement. But this didn't all start with Panikkar or Thomas Keating or Bede Griffiths. This started a long time ago. If you check, if you see the footnotes right there along the bottom, all of those are actually quotes from the church fathers going back many, many centuries. So St. Irenaeus, St. Athanasius, St. Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas a good source, you know this, if you're a Roman Catholic. And then what about Pope Francis? I want to read this whole statement here at the bottom of the page. In the final days of November 2013, Pope Francis made two significant statements regarding the Catholic Church's position on interreligious dialogue. The first came in his apostolic exhortation, I'm not going to pronounce that, issued on November 24, 2013. In paragraphs 250 to 254, he speaks of interreligious dialogue as a necessary condition for peace in the world and refers to the essential bond between dialogue and proclamation. He emphasizes the importance of and conditions for dialogue with Islam and concludes by describing the spiritual treasures of other religions as the work of the Holy Spirit. As the work of the Holy Spirit, from which Christians can benefit. And the complete document is there. And then the last page, as we begin to move, I think we're going to get back on schedule. We're going to do a pretty good job of getting on schedule here. Just the last page. We won't read all of these statements that I've lifted from Contemplative Outreach's operational documents. But let's do read statement 9. I'm at the top of page 3 now. While formed by, that's why I get to be with you and you get to me. While formed by our respective denominations, we're united in our common search for God and our experience of Christ through centering prayer. 10, we identify with the Christian contemplative heritage in which centering prayer is rooted. We recognize this heritage as the common ground for Christian unity. 11, we affirm our solidarity. Interesting word, solidarity. I think they prayed over that one. That's a good word. We affirm our solidarity with the contemplative dimension of other religions and sacred traditions. And then under the next heading, the administrative principles, it says, hey, we don't want to make anybody mad at us, so far as possible, we're not going to contend and argue over political or theological issues outside of the contemplative work. And even then, we're not really going to argue. And then let's get his attitude. Three quotes from Panikkar. It is neither the fear of being stoned nor declared a heretic. I am always ready to make corrections. Isn't that a great attitude? I am always ready to make corrections. Meister Eckhart, who's certainly one of his inspirations and a great hero and inspiration to us, when they accused him of heresy near the end of his life, he said, I can't be a heretic. He said, I can be wrong. It is impossible for me to be a heretic because a heretic is a matter of the heart. It means you desire to resist the teaching of the church. I have no desire to resist it. I have no desire to argue with it, if indeed you can show me where I'm wrong. I cannot be a heretic. And they bought that. So he was never condemned personally. If you know a little bit about Eckhart, they did condemn some of his sayings. And even those, now we can't really find out, well, were they authorized to do that? Or was that done right? The Pope, who was in charge of that, who issued the condemnation, was later himself declared a heretic. It was an interesting period. This was when the papacy was split, and you had the legitimate papacy was in France at Avignon. That's when this all happened. All right, I'm going to finish reading this statement. I am always ready to make corrections. That restrains me, much less the fear of saying what others prefer to hear. It is rather the impossibility of embodying in words what I have heard. It is not possible for me to embody in words what I have heard. He takes this book, which he considered the culmination of his life's work, and he said a lot of words, and they're so dense. I mean, you're really like reading 50 books when you read that one book. Didn't you feel like it if you looked at it? It's like reading 50 books. But even there, he says, I really can't say it all. Next statement from him. I can only hope that my words will resonate wherever true listening occurs in the depth of the heart, where life vivifies us. And you remember, that's what the Word was. The Word was life, and the Word was the light of life. Wherever life vivifies us, while rocks, the living stones, become fire, purifying everything, and God becomes all in all. That's His dream. And then last quote from him, what I am doing is describing my own experience in an intimate, personal way. I simply feel that the divine is in me, and moreover, that I experience the unity that makes my life truly real. He's experienced this connection with God, this connection with the cosmos, and his inner being, his inner reality. I experience the unity that makes my life truly real. Yet I am fully aware how far I am from that achievement. So that's the man that we'll dive into in the next conference. A quick question or comment. I don't want to cut anything off, but we're ready to move into some silence to ponder these things. And in that silence, I want you then to prepare for, we're going into the middle of that book. We're going to get into it. So we need to pray for help. We're having fun, aren't we? Yes, ma'am.
You mentioned the temple understanding and snowmass. What was the third?
The snowmass interreligious dialogue. Snowmass interreligious dialogue, found in 1982 by Thomas Keating. The temple of understanding, and then there's the monastic interreligious dialogue. Monastic, from the monks that get together and do it. Liz, is it raining? No. But if it is raining, do we have to stay in this room? Where can we kind of wander to if it is raining? Here and going outside to the sidewalk and so forth. But we could spread around the room. I am asking you to keep silence for 30 minutes. And I would like to ask you to be back in place by... I'm going to cut you. Maybe I'll make it up to you later. I want you back in your seats where you are now by 11:10. 11:10. Amen? Let's do it.